These songs are focused on the theme of Christ going to the cross for us and saving us, his determination and his will to do that. I want to return now, as we left out some months ago in our exposition of the Gospel of John. So turn with me to chapter 18. John's testimony, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're in chapter 18. And in chapter 18, you come back to the narrative, the historical narrative part of the gospel. For some chapters and months, we had been studying through chapters 13 through 17, which is the teaching of Christ, the didactic portion of his upper room discourse. And the upper room is in one place at one time, celebrating the Last Supper, teaching his disciples, and revealing to them things that are to come, and encouraging them about the promises he has for them. One being him leaving. He was going to go to the Father in chapter 14 to prepare a place for them, and then he will come back and receive us all and receive them, all of us in the resurrection into that place. He also is speaking, having leaving and going, which is the matter of 24 hours from that point, he would also send in his place the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would come to the church, to the disciples, and indwell the church. And thus the church age is the age by which the Spirit of God is amongst us, in us, builds the church until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A number of these things spoken about by Jesus in those chapters. But we come now to chapter 18, and chapter 18, we're at the end of this discourse, this upper room discourse. And let me read these words from verse 1 through verse 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And here is the infamous scene of the arrest of Christ. Judas leading the group, the band of soldiers out to meet him in the garden, and to have him taken into custody and brought to the trials before the high priests and ultimately to Pilate and Herod, which would then result in his crucifixion. And so we see the beginning of that last hour that he'd been speaking about. My hour has come. Now is the time. This is the moment. This is the time of which Scripture had been speaking of, had been prophesying about, of which I've warned you about, and now he is here. And it is an interesting and profound scene. The context here, obviously, the Passover has been celebrated in the upper room, and having completed that, he was preparing to go out into the garden to pray, the Garden of Gethsemane. In chapter 14, in verse 31, it says, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." And so in the midst of that Passover and the completion of it, in the early hours into the late evening. He then rises and the disciples with him, and they begin to move out from the upper room, and they're heading to this place, the garden, across the Kidron Valley. This is the context of what's happening here. Passover has been celebrated that Thursday night. The lambs for that Passover have been slaughtered, at least for the sake of certain Jews. There would be Friday. The other part of the Jewish community would celebrate it on Friday, and so they would have their Passover celebration Friday night. Here, these Galilean Jews and Jesus are celebrating it Thursday night and moving into early hours of Friday morning. And he's on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he arrives in that garden. From this point, it would be late in the evening. I don't know the time frame, somewhere 10, 12, midnight into the early hours, because in the early hours, he would have been arrested in the middle of the night, and then you'd have the rooster crows, which would take place in the middle of the night, 3 o'clock, and those times, 3 to 6 o'clock, would have been the time in which Peter would have been denying the Lord. So somewhere in the midst of that middle hour, from 10 to 3, you find yourself here, going to the garden. You also have the time in which he's going to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Those are marked out and recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, we call them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he goes into the garden with his disciples out from the city, and he prays. And it's the infamous prayers of the Lord, pleading with the Father, take this cup from me. That's important to note that, because John will bring that up here, the cup. And yet he then responds, but not my will, but thine be done. And you have the sweating drops of blood, or like drops of blood, the sweat and the pressure and what's happening here. Jesus knows this is the hour. And he's asking his disciples to pray with him, but they can't even stay awake. So you know that scene. You're familiar with that from the other Gospels. John is the one who fills in details, extra details. And John is assuming that the readers of the Gospel of John already have access and know of those other Gospels. He's writing about the year AD 90. Somewhere in that time frame, this Gospel is written. The other Gospels are written probably a good 20 years before. And so he's assuming they know these details and they would know other things, and he is supplying other things that are written about Jesus. And so he's bringing more to the picture here in what happened in the garden. So he doesn't talk about the prayers of Jesus, though that's why he's going there. But he does bring up now the arrest, which all the Gospels record. Judas comes to arrest him with all of these soldiers and officers. And it's in the middle of the night, and Jesus willfully, voluntarily gives himself to this. Now, it's that I want us to see, his arrest. In John's style, he's adding the details, and he actually gives a couple of details that are significant to us, specifics the others did not have, identifying who sliced the ear off the high priest, Peter, and the name of the high priest or the high priest's servant, the name of that servant, that special attendant to the high priest, Malchus. He gives these details, and it tells us he's an eyewitness. He knows these people, he saw who did this, and he actually knows and recognizes the person of which that attempt by Peter to cut off his ear. He knows who that person is. He must have been well known, and he gives us the name. Details. The insider would know those types of things. So we know that the author is John, one of the 12 who was there that night. So as we come to this scene, Judas reappears. Judas had left earlier that evening, and it says in the Gospels that Satan had entered him as he went out. And he would go out, having been paid 30 pieces of silver, and he would gather what would be these armed guards, these armed temple police, and the Roman cohort as well, of which would have been supplied to him by the high priests and the leaders of the Sanhedrin. And my opinion on this, Malchus would have been a very significant figure in that group, being the attendant of the high priest Caiaphas himself, he probably was leading it, which is why he was struck first. He was the first one there by Jesus and Judas. So here is this scene. And Jesus knows this is coming. Back in the prayer, in chapter 17, the high priest's prayer, verse 12, he spoke these words to the Lord. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, which John will then draw into this text, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The son of destruction is Judas, the one of whom the Old Testament prophets had predicted would come, the one who had lift his heel up to the one who shared bread with him. He's referring to a close friend. That's Psalm 41, verse 9. Here is Judas reappearing to the scene, finishing what he had been paid to do. He took the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver, to sell off the Lord to be arrested. But this scene isn't about Judas. It's about the Lord Jesus. That's what I need us to see. That's what we want to come away with. As we look at this, we want to see the Lord in the midst of this is in control. He is sovereign. He's Lord of this moment. He's not frightened like a prey running from a predator trying to escape. He's not doing that at all. He is walking forward, presenting himself. He's omniscient. In his deity, he knows all that's going to happen. He knows everything in the details of it and the persons involved. He's already announced that before, and he knows what Scripture has said, and so he is in this moment fulfilling Scripture and entering into what he knows he must enter into. It's all voluntary, a willingness to lay down his life. In chapter 10, in verse 17 to 18, I'll remind you of these words. This is the passage in chapter 10 about Jesus being the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. And he's making this profound statement, connecting himself to God, who is the good shepherd. God is my shepherd. In Psalm 23, and here Jesus is saying, I am the good shepherd. I have been given sheep by the Father. They're mine to possess. They're mine to save. They're mine to gather. And there are others that I must gather. And he's speaking about that, but he said these words. Note this in verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. That theological truth that Jesus is declaring right there is on display here in chapter 18. I'm the one in authority here. I'm the one in charge. I lay down my life, and I could take it up again. Now, why does he do this? Ultimately, as I think of Jesus here, he's doing this out of his love for you. His love for you, you and I. I'm going to remind you of these words in chapter 15. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. Here's his love for us, a love that he wants our joy to be full. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. This is what's happening here. Here it is. The love of Christ, the love of the Father who sent his Son into this world for us. It's out of his love that Jesus is at this point here as he's arrested. Let's walk through the scene. Let me give you some points here. In answering the question, what does this reveal about our Lord Jesus? As he is arrested, you see his heart, you see his will, you see his authority, and we can see that we can love and treasure our Savior who went to the cross for you and I. That's our response. His love as 1 John says, means we love him. We love because he first loved us. He laid down his life for us, for his friends, for his people, to purchase us, to bear the guilt, to take the wrath of God on our behalf so that we can love him and worship him and believe in him as Savior. So, what are we revealing here? First thing we want to see is the meeting place. The meeting place, that's verse 1 and 2. I want to highlight the place. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out from with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. I give emphasis on the place. Jesus finishes the upper room, the Passover, the meal, the prayers, the teaching and instruction that is there, and it's such profound and rich teaching. And then he proceeds. He leaves that place, and what's happening here, the upper room is in the midst of the city of Jerusalem, which is in the midst of the walls of the city of Jerusalem at that day. And he begins to walk in the middle of the night here with his disciples and probably concluding that upper room discourse on the way and praying, because chapter 14, 31, he says, it's rise, it's time to go. And we still got chapter 15 and 16 and 17 that all took place during this movement. And he makes his way now out of the city. And that's what this means when he says, after speaking these words, he went out with his disciples. So he's within the city, having left the upper room. He's now out, and he leaves the vicinity of the city limits outside the walls, which you can note that. If you're in Jerusalem, you would see how this happened, because there are city walls that mark the border of that city right at what's called Mount Moriah and Mount Ophel. Mount Moriah is where the temple is built. Herod's temple and the Temple Mount today, that's Mount Moriah. And then there's this kind of a wadi canyon called Kidron Valley immediately to the east, and then it rises up to the Mount of Olives to the eastern end. That's where he's heading. He comes outside the walls, down into the valley, the Kidron Valley, and up the side of Mount of Olives, where there's a garden, and that garden we know is the Garden of Gethsemane, or the Garden of the Oil Press. It's an olive garden and an olive press on the Mount of Olives. Surprise, surprise. So here's the meeting place. Why there? What's going on? Why does he go there? Because that's where he's always met with them. Judas knows that, because Judas was there before. He'd been with Jesus many times, meeting at this place outside the city, where, of course, there's a lot of people in the city of Passover at this time. Josephus, the Jewish historian in that first century, marked that there could have been somewhere from 1 million to 2 million people possibly within that vicinity of that area. And in a festival like this, it would swell close to 1 million people within the city itself. And so it's a lot of people, and you don't want to be in the midst of that. He's moving outside of that. And by the way, outside the protection of the crowds, to where now he's alone with his disciples in a garden. This is the point. He's going to the place where he knows Judas knows. And Judas is aware that's probably where he's going to go. So we're going to take all of the soldiers and ambush him there, or arrest him there, is the thinking on his end of it. But that's not the case. Why would Jesus go there? Because that's where he's going to give himself up. So in crossing this Kidron Valley, by the way, a lot of history in that place, the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley is noted as the place that David escaped from Absalom's revolt, through the Kidron Valley, over the Mount of Olives, to the east, and he got out of town quickly. And it was also in that mount there, in those areas of which an enemy was casting dirt and rocks at Jesus, at David. Famous scene. It's also a valley known for the kings of Israel. This city here, this place right here, is where the palace of the king would be, and the temple itself, Solomon's temple. And there'd be kings like Asa and Josiah, who in their revivals would take the altars of the Asherahs and the Baals and other altars that the people were using, crush them, burn them in the valley of Kidron. A lot of history. in the middle of the week, we would have Jesus teaching on this mount here, probably in that garden, the Olivet Discourse. That's Matthew 24 and 25. At the beginning of the week, he descended down the Mount of Olives from the east towards Jerusalem, same place, same area in the triumphal entry. So this is kind of a key geographical feature here in the city of Jerusalem in the world. And here he is going to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he regularly met with his disciples and stayed there. And so Judas knows where to go. This is the place. This is the meeting place. The point of interest for us is that Jesus did not change his habits in order to escape capture. It was intentional for Jesus to go there to pray and then lay down his life by giving himself over to his enemies to meet his demise. Now, contrary to what skeptics have said in our liberal theological world, claiming that Jesus was surprised, ambushed, caught off guard, without a chance to escape. He never intended to die. He never intended to have this happen. It just kind of happened, and what could he do? Contrary to that entirely, Jesus could have escaped. He actually went to Jerusalem knowing his disciples said, "Why would we go to Judea? They tried to stone you there. We want to avoid that and stay up in Galilee where we're getting all good stuff going on and lots of positive things happening. Let's not wreck it by going to Jerusalem." And that's exactly why Jesus went to Jerusalem to die. So he walked right into it with every intention to be arrested. He wanted this. He submitted to this. He's fulfilling a divine plan, the meeting place. It's all set up there. There is prayer that would be taking place there. And middle of the night, Judas would arrive. Verse 3, second point I want you to see is the threatening detachment. Just to emphasize that willingness of the Lord, that heart of the Lord, his love for you went all this way, and there's great threat coming to him. He knows what he's getting into. He's fully aware, it says in verse 4, knowing all that would happen to him, and it does not dissuade him. Here's a threatening detachment, and here's the description of what Judas brought. Verse 3, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So what type of people he brought, how many people he brought, starting with Romans, that's the band of soldiers. So he has Roman soldiers, and then officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. You have temple police. So policing Israel and policing Jerusalem, especially during a Passover festival, a huge festival, you may want to make sure you have enough Roman soldiers in play here because possible riots may come up. And you also have those temple police who are always in control of what's going on. So you have a dual way in which Jesus is now faced as he comes to these individuals who are here to arrest him alone, and coming in the middle of the night. A detachment. The band of soldiers is a cohort of Roman auxiliaries. A cohort in a typical Roman military design would be 1,000 soldiers. Think about that. 760-foot soldiers, 240 cavalry, that would make up a cohort. And there would be a cohort in Jerusalem at this particular time. It'd be led by, as it says here in verse 12, the band of soldiers and their captain. That word captain is the word kiliarch. Comes from the word ark, ruler, and kili, the word 1,000. Here is the guy in charge of the whole cohort, the kiliarch. And so you have this group. Now, no one would assume that all 1,000 would go and do this particular thing, obviously. Probably more what they call a maniple, about 200 men. That's what would be coming to Jesus, a threatening detachment. 200 of these hardened Roman soldiers, and they're there really just to make sure no riot's happening because they know, so do the chief priests, that if they tried to arrest Jesus in the middle of the crowds, then a riot would happen, and there would be a huge problem, and the Romans would have to come in and squash this thing. So they're trying to figure out how they're going to do this without causing such trouble. just in case we'll go out there where he won't be in the city, and Judas has given us the open door. So they're coming, and they're bringing the soldiers from the Roman soldiers just in case it gets out of control. But in the meantime, you also have the officers from the chief priests. We don't know how many of them are. Malchus is one of them. Malchus being what's called here in verse 10, the high priest's servant. The there may be with emphasis. He is the attendant to the high priest, and he is a leader in this way. And so he's bringing these people. All Judas is doing is, well, you tell us where they are. We'll take care of the rest. That's the scene we have. A threatening detachment. Now, I give you this and those details for this simple reason. What do we see Jesus doing here? How's Jesus responding to this? The risk of a mob response? There's no risk, yet here they're coming, a large group. He's not running. He's not trying to escape. He's not trying to evade. And he steps up to them and says, here I am. You're coming for me? You're the one that you're seeking? Take me. Here I am. That's the voluntary surrender. That's the third point I want you to see. Threatening detachment, 200 some odd soldiers plus the officers and the high priest's servant with Judas. I mean, hundreds of people here with swords. Also, clubs were mentioned in the other gospels. So you have these weapons, you have these lanterns and torches in the middle of the night. You're on the Mount of Olives. There's shadows, there's rocks, they can escape. So we're going to make sure we're going to cover this. We're going to get who we're coming for. And what does Jesus do? Verse 4, the voluntary surrender. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. See that word? Came forward. And said to them, whom do you seek? They didn't ambush him. This was not an accident. This was not something that threw Jesus off and caught him by surprise at all. He knew it was coming. And he stood up and walked to them. The word came forward is a Greek word, ek erkomai. Ek is the preposition out from. Erkomai is to come or to go. So in the garden, it is believed that this was kind of a fenced-in garden, an olive press area, and so it's kind of a secluded area, not people, and there's no road going through this. And so he came out of the garden to meet them. That's the idea. He came out to meet them voluntarily, submitting himself intentionally to meet Judas and the band of soldiers. He knew what he was doing, and he knew why he was doing this. The point is, they didn't pounce on him unexpectedly. He surrendered himself. Which, by the way, so think about this threatening detachment. And here's Jesus with 11 men. I mean, they're armed. They at least have one sword, maybe. I mean, this is no contest at all. And Jesus steps forward in his confidence, in his lordship, in his sovereignty, in his knowledge of what's happening here. And he does so voluntarily, giving himself over. He's not surrendering. I'll use that term kind of lightly. There is somewhat of a surrender here. But it's not like, oh, there's nothing I can do about this, and there's only one thing I can do is just surrender, just lay down your arm. That's not the attitude we have here. In the other Gospels, I want you to note this. It's in Matthew. If you want to turn back there. Peter steps up. You know who Peter is, and you see him here in this section of Scripture. Peter steps up with the sword to fight, to fend off, to get away, to keep Jesus from being arrested. But instead, Jesus steps in, and it's a voluntary surrender. I want to show you this. It's in Matthew 26. Same scene, verse 51. Behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. John gave us the details. Peter, Malchus. Crowds there, torches, lanterns, weapons. Then Jesus said, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Listen to these words in verse 53. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he'll at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? That's what's at his disposal, by the way. And he does not do that. You know how many 12 legions is? 72,000, okay? This is not a contest anymore. And so here he is, volunteering, laying down his life. He's in control. He's in charge of the situation. Deliberate, willful, I lay down my life for my sheep. Why would he do that? Why would he not evade arrest? Because of his love for you, as I said. Because of the love of the Father, whose will is to offer his Son as a sacrifice for your sins. He sent his Son to be your Savior. 1 John chapter 4. Look at these words of 1 John chapter 4. Same author, John the Apostle, writing of what's happening here. 1 John 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Again, in verse 14, we have seen and testified the Father sent his Son to be Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. I just want us to think carefully about that. This is why he is here. This is why he does not resist arrest, escape. This is why he doesn't call 12 legions of angels in. This is why. Out of his love for us, out of his plan and purpose to fulfill the Father's plan to die and be the Savior of the world on which we are. Because our salvation depends on him yielding himself up into the hands of his enemies that God had predetermined. God had marked this, and he must yield up his life unto them. So, voluntary. A voluntary surrender we see in the heart of Christ. All this for you and I. Let me take you fourthly. It doesn't quite go as planned for the soldiers. Oh, there he is, arrest him, take him, we're done. Now there's this, verse 5. I'll call it the staggering voice. Kind of thought a little bit about what word should I use to describe this staggering, flattening, is what one commentary said. Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. He's asking, whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. It's the word ego, eimi, basically I am. If he spoke in the Aramaic language or the Hebrew language, it would be the word Yahweh. I am, recognizing himself. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. There's a mark there as John sees. Judas was there with this, and it happened to Judas too. And here's what happened, verse 6. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. And I just want to suggest to you that was not voluntary on their part. It wasn't like they were coming here out of great respect for this rabbi from Galilee, and he's just a nice guy, and when he says, I am, and they come back and they bow down and give him a little bit of homage. That's not what's happening here. What happened is he spoke, I am, and they were thrown back, and they're on the ground. In the cover of night, obviously it'd be difficult to identify faces, so they're asking, and he's asking, whom do you seek? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and he identifies himself. And as soon as he identifies himself, he speaks that great word, I am, which is his deity title, the I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection of life, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, I am the door of the sheep, all those things. You're looking at him. I am that one. And what happens here is, I believe, is a miraculous flattening of all 200 or 300 people. even Judas, like a shockwave, forced back to the ground as if in obedience, an obedient act to a deity. They didn't voluntarily do that. They were down. And then they had to gather themselves and regroup because he asks again, well, who are you seeking? And they're, Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, well, I told you, let them go. It was just a great scene here. Something that John recognized and saw and said, we got to put this in my gospel. We got to see this. Who's in charge of this situation is pretty clear at this point. The only reasonable explanation here really is that it was some sort of miracle. I mean, think of this large detachment of soldiers. Those Roman soldiers would not be intimidated by anything, especially amongst 200 of them. There's no natural cause to fear this man who is unarmed, this Jewish rabbi. He's not a soldier. He's no threat to react in this way. But all Jesus had to do was speak his name, and his enemies are rendered helpless. Again, this is the same voice that commanded the winds and the waves to stop. This is the same voice that cast out demons, and they had to obey. This is the same voice that healed the sick, raised the dead, and on and on and on we go, and here is Jesus speaking and showing himself who's in charge, showing them who is in charge. John, the eyewitness, truly, this shows that he is Lord. He commands the attention and authority of the moment. This is no weakling Galilean fisherman. The same Lord restrained himself from calling 12 legions of angels, which would have wiped them all out, and they just kind of got flattened. Mercy on them. I'm reminded of the stories in the Old Testament, Gideon and Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and in the night an angel of the Lord would slaughter the enemies in the battlefield with no effort at all. I'm reminded of that as I see this picture here of Jesus. Staggering voice, and yet they're not harmed because they have a place in this story. They are to arrest Jesus, bring him to the trials, and crucify him. That's the plan of God. They cannot do anything more, and they will not do anything less. But before that happens, I'll give you the fifth point. Again, the heart of Jesus here. Here's the Lord. Here is the Messiah. Here's the one they seek. But he's also the shepherd, a securing shepherd. Verse 7. So he asked them again as they're gathering themselves, whom do you seek? It's interesting he's asking that question of them. In other words, he's really drawing out from them, what are your orders? Why are you here? What are your orders? Well, our order's here to find Jesus of Nazareth and arrest him. Okay. Let's just lay down that rule, lay down the significance of that. And he says, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that the Lord has spoken of those whom you gave me. I have lost not one. That would be in chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer. So here is the shepherd caring for his sheep, securing them. The possibility is that they could have been arrested too. I don't know why not. I'm not sure why not. Simply in the practical sense, they would just come for the one guy, take them all. But instead, Jesus makes sure it's just him. Let them go. And as they strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. So he's asking, who are you seeking? He's in charge of the process. And while the shepherd is taken, the sheep are allowed to flee. Even at this difficult moment, he's thinking about and caring for these men, these sheep, caring for them. I can imagine that if they had been arrested too, it'd be shipwreck to their faith. I can imagine that. Let them go. And he's protecting and caring for his own. And I say shepherd here because these fit the text in John chapter 10. Turn back to that John chapter 10 passage, verse 11. I already read verse 17 and 18. I lay down my life that I may take it again. No, it takes it from me. I lay it down on my own accord. So he's talking about he's going to lay down his life on death. He's in charge of that. No one can take it up. I can take it up. I'm in charge of these things. I'm in control. But in the previous verses, I want to read these for you. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Why do you think he said that? He who is a hired hand, now he's referring here to Pharisees, false shepherds, and for sure, I am not a hired hand. I will not forsake my sheep so that the wolves can capture them as well. No, I am the good shepherd, verse 14. That hired hand, verse 13, flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Contrary, our Lord cares greatly for his sheep, for you and I, for these disciples. And so he secures their protection. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. Beautiful words. Great words. And this is just, here's the shepherd doing his thing right here, caring for the sheep, protecting them, laying down his life for them, not allowing the wolves to capture them. He's no hired hand. He really is a good, good shepherd. He's acting as that good shepherd. In case it's safe to conclude that their preservation is in his heart for sure, to keep them from the arrest and being tried and being mistreated, they probably are not able at that point. They probably, I'm thinking of the words here of 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Here's the Lord providing the way of escape for his 11 disciples by not letting them lay their hands on them. Here's the Lord in the midst of this great trial. Here's the faithful God caring for his people. And this is our Lord. This is what we see in this scene. He's good to us in every way, caring for your soul, protecting you from shipwreck to your faith. Have you ever wondered why it is, as you started and followed Christ and you believed and you're saved, why it is you can't lose your salvation? Why it isn't, you know, just fall off the ship, fall off the tracks, get overcome by sin and temptation. It's not in you. If it is up to you, you would, but it's because of him. He is the good shepherd. None can snatch them out of his hands. It's because of that that we are preserved to the end. He is good. Now let me take you sixthly. Peter steps up. He thinks he's going to save the day. Impetuous Peter. I like Peter, though. Then Simon Peter, having a sword. Okay, so John is identifying who this is. It's my buddy, Simon Peter. And by the way, someone said this in one of the books I was reading this week, that John wrote after Peter had died. Peter died back in the 60s in the first century, and John is writing these things. So safe to say he can write about Peter without offending Peter, I guess. I don't know. So here's Peter out in the blue here. Remember, John is the one who beat Peter to the tomb, outran him, those types of things. I don't know. But I'm just saying, he knows his friend. He's a good friend, a partner in fishing, Simon Peter. He's the one who stood up, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. And this is the high priest's servant, Malchus. Significant person to do this too. Probably the first one in line, first one coming forward, and he's swinging with his sword, thinking he's going to hack his way through the whole detachment. Good luck with that, Peter. But you see the resolve in Peter, it's very foolish, but Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Stop. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Here's the undaunted resolve of Jesus. Peter, thinking he can save the day, he already said earlier in chapter 13, I will not forsake you. He's kind of stepping up to it right now. But in doing this, he's probably going to lose his life. And Jesus intercedes, no, stop before this gets out of hand. This moment is this. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? What's he referring to? The cup of suffering. The cup of God's wrath that is mentioned that way in the Old Testament. That God has a cup of wine that's poured out on the nations in wrath and judgment upon them. This is now turned to the Son of God, the Messiah, who would die for our sins. He would be drinking the cup to its full, to the dregs of it. He would drink the cup of God's wrath for man's sin. And so he's making this statement. He has already mentioned that in the prayers, the Gethsemane prayers in the other Gospels. Take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done. And thus he's willing to drink the cup. And now he's making the statement, a rhetorical question to Peter. Shall I not drink it, Peter? The cup of God's wrath? Would you have me refuse it? Would you prevent me from dying for sins, your sins, Peter? I must drink this. I must go forward for the sake of God's people whom he will save. So he's undaunted towards that goal. He must go. He must drink it. He must be arrested. Step out of the way, Peter. Put the sword in its sheath. Death is his destiny at the hands of his enemies and the Romans. The Father has assigned it and given it to him to be fulfilled, and he's to drink that cup. Only he can drink it. He's committed to doing God's work in God's way, not man's way, not Peter's way. Let me take you to this text in Acts chapter 4. And Peter is a part of this statement in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. For truly in this city, look it back up, verse 25, Acts 4, 25. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, everybody. But here it is, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Okay? Jesus knows that. This is the predestined plan. This is what the hand of the Lord is going to do. Hand him over to his enemies to be put to death for us. It's the cup he must drink. And as we look back in history, he did. He went to the cross and he drank the cup for you. And you who believe in Christ as Savior, he bore the wrath of God. That's the drinking of the cup. He bore the judgment on your place. Unless you believe in him, you do not have to drink that cup. It's already been drank. It's done. It's empty. It's satisfied. It's sufficiently paid for by our Lord on the cross. He must do this. And it's really a question, shall I not drink? Absolutely, I must drink this. The Father has given it to me, has appointed me, has assigned me. It's already been determined. It must happen. Undaunted. Our Lord was undaunted for your salvation. Everything in this scene is under the control of Jesus. His heart, his will, his power, his voice, his command, his obedience to the Father's will. This is about the Lord, our Lord Jesus, to die for your sins. So we thank him for submitting himself to death on the cross for our sake. We thank the Lord Jesus for crossing through that valley, going to that place where he knew Judas and the band of soldiers would meet him. In a predictable surroundings, in the habits that he's already done, willfully, not trying to escape this, not trying to avoid this, not trying to hide and evade the arrest. No, he did it for us. He's coming out to meet the band of soldiers to turn himself in, rather than hiding in the shadows and avoiding this. and taking up arms to try to protect themselves and get away. No, he did it because he must do it for you. He didn't call down 12 legions of angels. Rather, he volunteered over to the legions of the Romans. I am he whom you seek. I am willing to drink the cup that the Father has given me. This is our Lord. This is all about God's gospel. It's all about Jesus doing this for you, the sinner, yielding himself up and laying down his life for you, his friend, for his sheep. I will lay down my life. I will suffer this and endure through the holy wrath of God and the righteous wrath of God towards the cosmic treason of sin against God. I will bear that in your place. So these things are written for you to believe, to receive as your eternal treasure the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, your Redeemer, your friend, and to thank him and to worship him. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for what you have done for us. Truly, your will and your heart was fully devoted to be our Savior, committed from beginning to end, not wavering, not escaping it, but facing it and drinking the cup. The garden is a mysterious place where you prayed to the Father, and there certainly was that angst, the sorrow, that grief of what you were going to face. You swept like drops of blood. You prayed to the Father, take this cup, but then you drank the cup because it was his will. It was his will and was your will, and it was your heart, and it was your love, and it was your mercy and your compassion for us weak and condemned sinners to save us. We're thankful, Lord, that you did this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.